All right. Good morning, church. Thank you for being here. Open your Bibles to John chapter 18, verse 33. We will go through 33 through 40. And this morning, we're going to have to be a little bit abrupt, meaning we've got to go a little quick for two reasons. One, we ended last week at one of the most dramatic scenes in all of human history, where the Lord Jesus Christ finds himself on trial. Literally, truth is on trial. That's the first reason. The second reason we have to be somewhat abrupt. You may remember I preached a sermon the last time I was up here on Judas. Raise your hand if you remember that sermon on Judas. Okay. So a couple months after that sermon, we show up for an elder meeting, and we have our meeting, and it was fine. And at the end of the meeting, I was so pleasantly surprised because Pastor Micah turns to me and he puts his arm around me. And wouldn't you want Pastor Micah to put his arm around you and just encourage you? And I thought, I love Pastor Micah. This feels so right now. And he's like, we have an award to give you. And I said, wow. And it has to do with your sermon on Judas. And I thought, this is fantastic. Do we like score everybody's sermons? Like, you win if you're most theologically accurate, or is it like the Google reviews? Like the most positive responses, you get the award. That's not what this award was for. He says, we are honoring you with this award as the longest sermon ever preached in the history of Gospel City Church. Yeah, thank you, Miss Michelle. Thank you. At 1 hour and 4 minutes. And as if that mockery wasn't enough, he hands me the award, which is a little desk clock. And I thought, oh, okay. Real funny. I don't know who uses paperweights anymore. Is that a thing, a paperweight? And I'm like, oh, okay. And then I look on the back, and it says, Gospel City Church Longest Sermon Award. It's Acts 27. He prolonged his speech until midnight. And I thought I was amongst friends. Clearly, you compliment me with your lips and mock me in your heart. I love our elders. They're some of the best men I know. Okay, so here's the big idea. Condemning the king reveals the truth. This text, as you saw from last week and moving into chapter 19, is full of irony and parody, as it suggests. Condemning the king reveals the truth. How does condemnation of the real king reveal truth? And for us as Christians, we see that all throughout the Bible, don't we? We see this irony that what looks like defeat to a lost and dying world, to the good guys, it's actually victory. And you'll see some of that irony even here today. But before we begin, let me pray for us. Let's ask the Lord to open the eyes of our heart. Lord, we come to you expecting for you to do what only you can do. Open the eyes of our heart. That is our prayer this morning, that we might see the glory and the beauty of your truth. Lord, turn our affections and our thoughts away from last week and turn them away from the week that we may be thinking about as we sit here, but turn them now towards Christ. Lord, help us to see through your word what it is that we need this morning to glorify and magnify and make much of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask you to do it now as we look into your holy, inspired, and authoritative word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so just by quick way of introduction, it's early morning in our text here in John 18, 33. So we landed right in the middle of Jesus' trial last week, and we are finding ourselves right in the middle of it again this week. So we're moving a little quick, but it's early morning in Jerusalem. It's Passion Week, so it's Friday. This is the day that Jesus will be crucified. He's endured a sleepless night. He's been dragged away from Gethsemane, betrayed by Judas. He's been bound and beaten, spit at in his face by the Jewish high priest. This is our Lord. He's faced three Jewish trials. You remember that from last week. The first one was with Annas. The second one was with Caiaphas. And the third one was with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Now we find him about to face three more trials with the governor, Pilate. And of course, the Jews, they had no crime, no evidence, no witnesses, but they still decided this man is guilty, therefore we must turn him over to Pilate. They needed the Romans to kill Jesus for two reasons. It was unlawful for the Jews to execute their own. They could no longer execute. And even if they could, remember, they stoned to death the Romans executed on a tree with crucifixion. And the second most important reason is because this was God's predetermined plan before the foundation of the world, that this is how Jesus was going to die. So turn to verse 32 with me. I want to connect last week and this week in this just one verse. And by the way, this is no small detail. This is no small detail. Verse 32, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law, says Pilate. But the Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The reason that is no small detail is because if that isn't true, if one detail of how Jesus was supposed to die is off, then God's word is a lie, Jesus is a liar, God is a liar, there is no resurrection from the dead, we are the most to be pitied. But that's not how it happened. This was the predetermined plan of God himself. So a little bit about Pilate. What do we know about Pilate? Not a lot. The gospel writers don't have a whole lot to say, so we turn to some historians like Josephus, and he tells us that Pilate reigned from 26 to 36 AD. He was cynical, calculating, compromised, shrewd, superstitious, self-serving. He was a politician. Now, I talked to a politician here just last week. He goes to church here, and he is the antithesis of this. He is an honorable man, stands on truth. We need more politicians like that, don't we? But Pilate was a prefect, that's the word, or a governor. He was not a good guy. And you should also know that Pilate was no friend to the Jews. He actually despised the Jews and they him. And according to Josephus, by the time of these trials, Pilate had no less than three significant uprisings with the Jews, to which the Jews then protested his leadership to Caesar. The Caesar at the time was Tiberius. So the three uprisings, I want to tell you all three because it gives so much weight and context to what Pilate would have been battling when he's trying to make these decisions as he's vacillating from conviction to compromise. But I don't want another award, so I'm just going to tell you about one. The Jews had a terrible water system, and they needed a construction project. They needed an aqueduct to get more water into the city. So in order to fund this construction project to bring water to the town, Pilate, in his scheming ways, he thought, well, I've got an idea. I'll just rob the Jewish temple to pay for it. So he steals from the Jews to pay for their own water supply. And the Jews make their way back to Caesar and they say, hey, this guy is unfair. He is unjust. And there's many situations like that that occurred. Many situations where Pilate is threatening the Jews. He threatened to club them all to death. They lay their neck out in front of his lawn and they call his bluff and say, well, then cut all of our heads off then. Fine, go for it. It's that kind of a relationship. Not a good one. But I share that with you because when you see how Pilate acts and moves in the text here, there's a significant amount of weight that's on his shoulders, especially as an unbeliever. Tiberius was a tyrant himself, but he wanted some degree of peace between the Jews and Rome. So safe to say, Pilate's on thin ice. Keep the peace or else. That's the message to Pilate. And the or else is execution. Tiberius was known for executing governors who were dethroned because of perceived insurrection. You can't keep the peace. So John 18:33, let's walk through this courtroom together, not just as observers of history, but as participants in God's story. Let's read that together. John 18:33, hear the word of the Lord. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a liar. So there's a few observations in this text. The first one is the truth is interrogated. The truth is interrogated by Pilate. A local government official is interrogating the maker of heaven and earth. That's where we are. And he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Because the Jews have made this a political case, not a theological one. And it wasn't a political case. The Jews are lying. They did, in fact, believe that Jesus was a false prophet. And it's political in the sense that they said, "Hey, Caesar, he is a threat to your kingdom. You must do something civilly to him because he is bringing another kingdom." The Jews don't care about Rome, though. They don't care at all. They just need Rome to convict and kill our Savior. So why do they want him dead? Why do they want Jesus dead? One commentator says it this way. I think it's helpful. "Because Jesus refused to set up an earthly temporal kingdom in opposition to Roman power, if he would have and performed miracles to bring the Jews out of the Roman bondage, as Moses did to bring them out of the Egyptian bondage, they would have been so far from siding with the Romans and made him their king. But not answering this expectation of theirs, they charged that upon him, of which they themselves were most notoriously guilty." So Pilate asks, "Are you a king of the Jews?" He's not worried about Jesus as a Messiah. He couldn't care less. It's a petty argument to him. "I don't care who your Messiah is, who your God is. I don't care." He's worried about another Jewish uprising. He's worried that this could cost him his job, or even worse, his own life. Caesar was not known for his patience. But in this exchange from verse 33 to verse 34, our Lord does something masterful. He turns the tables on Pilate. The roles are reversed from 33 to 34. Here's how. Jesus answers, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" In a moment, the roles are now reversed. The governor now becomes the one on trial. The Roman judge now stands before the judge of heaven and earth. It's as if Jesus asks, "Do you believe that I'm a king, Pilate? Well, who do you say that I am? Am I your king, Pilate?" It's the same question Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16. That may be ringing in your ears right now. Jesus is sitting with his disciples, and they're all telling him, "Hey, there's a lot of talk about you, Jesus." And he says, "Well, who are they saying that I am?" And they said, "I don't know, John the Baptist, one said a prophet, one said Elijah." And he says, "Well, who do you guys say that I am?" And Peter responds with, "You are the Lord, the Christ." And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, Peter, but the Lord God in heaven." So that's the same question that we're asked this morning. Quickly, we're asked, who do you say that Jesus is? Is Jesus Christ your King? Have you trusted in him as your Lord and Savior? And is that why he's your King? Is he your king because you've confessed him as Lord, or because someone else told you he should be your king? There is an eternity's difference in how you decide to answer that question. And the irony here is that Pilate believes he's the one examining Christ. He's the one that's summoning Christ, or he's interrogating Christ. "Explain yourself," as it would be. When in reality, it's Christ examining Pilate. And if you find yourself this morning, perhaps, maybe you've been given a Bible recently. I've heard across social media and all around the world Jesus' name being said more than I think I ever have in my lifetime. So perhaps you've heard of Jesus. Again, you've been given a Bible, or maybe you're reading a book, or a friend invited you here this morning. And maybe your attitude is somewhat similar. Like, Jesus, explain yourself. Like, I need to do some summoning and some examining of this Jesus. And what you should know is that you aren't examining Jesus. He's actually examining you. God is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And Jesus in John 6 said, nobody comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So in God's sovereign plan, if you find yourself here in that situation like Pilate, examining Christ, it's because God loves you and God has put you here to hear the message of truth. Hallelujah. Jeremiah 17 says it much more succinctly and perfect. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. God is searching our hearts and testing the mind. Believe in Christ. In verse 35, Pilate's frustrated, and here's how he fires back. He says, whoa, whoa, am I a Jew? Look, your own people handed you over to me. In other words, I don't care about your religion, your Messiah, or your king. I ask the questions around here, you give the answers. It's a response of power and control because he thinks he has it. In verse 35b, he says, so what have you done? Let's just get more specific and right to the point. What have you done? It's as if he's saying, you've heard the phrase where there's smoke, there's fire. He's saying, listen, your people want to kill you. So clearly you have done something that warrants your death. So what is it? What have you done? The truth is interrogated. And now the truth testifies. Jesus is going to respond. Here's what he says, verse 36 through 38. Let's read that. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. The first response, especially to an unbelieving king, if you were Pilate, wouldn't you be like, well, where in the world is it? Like, I know what kingdoms look like and rulers who rule them. And you claim you have a kingdom? Where is it? Jesus is not saying that his kingdom is untouched by this world or detached from this world. He's saying it doesn't originate from this world. It transcends this world. It's heavenly. It's spiritual. In Matthew 28, Jesus says this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And Paul in Romans 11, he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. So even in the physical world, Jesus owns it all. He owns the physical world. He owns the spiritual world. He is the glory forever and ever. He's saying, Jesus is saying, hey, look, Pilate, Caesar, my kingdom is not like yours. It isn't propped up by violence and fear or politics, but it's built on truth and love. It's not a kingdom of conquest, but of conversions to Christ. It's not defined by borders on a map, but by believers scattered around the globe. That's my territory. And when you think of kingdom, when you read this and he says kingdom, don't think of realm. Think of rule and reign. Think of a rule and a reign, a kingship. A reign established in the hearts of those who've repented and received forgiveness through Christ. That's his rule. That's his reign. That's his kingdom. Luke 17, Luke says this, the kingdom of God is within you. Could you say that more simply and perfectly? That is the rule and the reign and the realm of this kingdom. The kingdom of God is within you. It advances not by force, but by faith. Not through power, but through truth and grace. For there is more power in one heart ruled by Christ than in all the armies of the entire world. Because this power, it conquers death. This power, it changes eternity. This is the power that we're talking about. It's the power of God unto salvation. Paul tells the Corinthians, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power. This is that kingdom. And so if Christ's kingdom is in fact spiritual, and it is, Are we passive or active in this earthly kingdom that we find ourselves in? Are we passive or active? Do we sit back and watch the world do what it needs to do because we are not of this world? Or are we active? We're active. We engage. We don't retreat from the world or its power. We engage it under a different king with a different set of rules, armed with our spiritual weapon, which is the truth of Jesus Christ. So how do we do that? How do we engage? Here's a few reasons, or a few examples. We engage with truth, not force. We're speaking and living the gospel boldly with courage and boldness. Paul says in Ephesians 4, speak the truth in love. So when you hear me say boldly and with courage, I do not mean shouting and hollering and screaming in somebody's face with aggression. That is not what we're talking about. When I say boldness, I just simply say, are you willing to speak the truth? Are you willing to speak the truth? We also engage with love, not pride, showing compassion without compromise, with faith, not fear, trusting the king, not the culture. And the reason we engage is because Jesus did. He entered the world to redeem, not condemn. And we also engage because it's God's world. This is his world. We reclaim what belongs rightfully to him. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. This is God's world. And we reclaim what rightfully belongs to him. And we engage because love compels us. Christ's love moves us to act. It moves us to act because as a Christian, you came to a point in your life where you realized the greatest need that you have was to be forgiven of your sin. That need would have separated you from Christ forever. And knowing who you are and what we've done and what God has forgiven you for, like you know the real you. I don't know the real you. Nobody knows the real me. I'm talking about the part of you that nobody knows about, the things you think about that you know you probably shouldn't think about. There's a real you inside of every one of us. And that is what Christ died for. That's who Christ died for. And so knowing the depth of our own depravity, that fuels us, doesn't it? It motivates us. It motivates us to go into a lost and dying world and say, can I share with you the truth? His love compels us. It moves us. And we want earthly kings to be righteous. We want our cities to be righteous. We want our nation to be righteous and to flourish, so we engage. Proverbs 14 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So seemingly somewhat satisfied with that answer, that Jesus wasn't going to bring a fight to Rome, that's really all Pilate cared about, he's still somewhat confused about this kingdom Christ speaks of. So he goes after Jesus with another question as he tries to clarify. Verse 37, so you are a king? And Jesus responds in verse 37 and 38, you say that I am a king. For this purpose, I was born, and for this purpose, I have come into the world. So if you ever asked yourself the question, like if you've ever said, is there anywhere in the Bible where Jesus gets explicit about why he came? Because there's a lot of reasons why people will tell you Jesus came to earth. Good teacher, good man, good moral lessons, you know, just follow his principles and life will generally go good for you. Was that why he came? Did he give a specific answer? Because sometimes his answers are a little bit cryptic. Yes, I am a king. And for this purpose, here's my reason. I was born, and for this purpose, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate scoffs, what is truth? Now, up to this point, Jesus has described his kingdom by what it is not. It is not of this world. And now he's going to pivot. He's going to reveal his mission. Now he's going to say, this is what it is. He says, I was born. That's his humanity. So God is 100% man in Christ. And then he says, I came into this world, which is to say, I came from somewhere else. I was born, I took on flesh, that's 100% man. I came into this world from another world, 100% God, that's his divinity. So in that response, Jesus is declaring to Pilate, I am the God-man. I'm fully man, fully God, born to be a king. I've come to bring the truth. So what is John showing us here? What's he want us to see? When Jesus says truth, does he mean just facts? Does he mean just information? Does he mean it's just getting the story right? Factual accuracy, a collection of facts that are true. Is that what he means? And the answer is no. The Greek word, if you want to write it down, is aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. That's the word used here. It's the word John chose for the word truth. And this word, aletheia, goes far beyond mere correctness. It's defined of ultimate reality as revealed by God himself. Throughout John's gospel, we see that word. It's inseparable from the person and work of Christ. John 1:14, the word became flesh full of grace and truth. John 1:17, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 14:6, you know this one, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so this idea of word and truth and kingdom, they are indistinguishable from one another. It's a kingdom, it's the word, it's the truth. They're synonymous with each other. And what John wants us to understand is this. Truth is not an idea to debate. It's not a position to defend. It's not an argument to win. And it's certainly not, in this case, a political platform to stand on. Rather, truth is a person to behold. It's Jesus Christ. What John wants us to know is that when he uses this word truth, when Jesus says the word truth, it's himself. He's referring to himself. He came to make plain to the world the truth about God, who is by his very nature a savior. And to reject him is to reject reality itself. Christ defines what reality really is through his life and through his word. Francis Schaeffer talks about this, and he calls it the true truth, the truly true. And when you hold God's word in your hand, I love that Chris asked us to do that this morning. When you hold God's word in your hand, you are holding the true story of the universe. This is real history. This isn't poetry, metaphors, or allegories. This is real history. And God, as he steps in to history, this is how we get our theology. Our theology is created because God is working all throughout history. We don't get our theology because it sounded good or somebody really smart said something really thoughtful. Our theology comes from God working throughout history. This is a real story. And living by it, it blesses, it brings joy and happiness and godliness and perspective. Perspective. Raise your hand if you think in 2025 the world needs some perspective about the truth. Would you agree? It sure does. It sure does. The world seems as confused today as it did when Pilate asked, what is truth? As if it was knowable. That's the intent. That's the cynicism that you hear in Pilate's voice. It's rhetorical in his mind. Nobody knows. You've heard this phrase, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. But that's simply not true. There's only one source of truth. And did you know that to say, to make a claim that your truth is your truth or my truth is my truth, do you understand that that too is a truth claim? It's incompatible with itself. It's contradictory. It's leading you to believe that it's unknowable, but yet in saying the statement, you're making a truth claim. Does that make sense? So my point is, the entire world around us is in fact making a claim about what truth is or is not. And we have to decide, where will I go to discern all this? In a world of fake news, deep fakes, AI, and everything in between, it's hard to discern what's true and what's not true. And what once may have been obvious and true for us, like defining, what does it mean to be a man or a woman? is now no longer obvious or true. But this is how our enemy works. Deliberate confusion to distort the truth. This is deliberate obfuscation, distortion. And don't forget, God is the maker of heaven and earth and all things in it. And he decides what truth is. He's a creator. Satan is a counterfeiter. So don't be surprised if we want to make a reread, hey, that's a truth claim. I believe that because that's what God said. Don't be surprised if the world around us is trying to counterfeit that statement with its own version of the truth. One commentator says it this, you can spin the truth to benefit your cause, but truth is fixed. It flows from the lips of God who himself never changes. We can spin it, or we can't spin it, we must submit to it. So we need a standard by which we evaluate all that is coming at us. In John 17, 17, again, Lord, sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy, grow them in Christ's likeness. Your word is truth. And while the world may be falling apart, God's kingdom is not, and that should encourage you. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. This kingdom never fails. This kingdom will never be defeated. Be encouraged by that. You are a citizen of a kingdom that will never fall. Praise God. 2 Peter 1:3, it's one of my favorite verses. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What a start to that verse. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Like, what's all things? All things means all things. Every aspect of your life. If you want life and you want godliness, it can come through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. God in his word and his son is what reality really is. Salvation, life, and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we behold this man. And you see it there in verse 38. Pilate in his cynicism, what is truth? Like it's some philosophical question that is as easy to answer as catching the wind. It's a tragedy because truth incarnate is standing right in front of Pilate and he clearly can't hear his voice. Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice. And clearly Pilate cannot hear the voice of Christ. So the question for us is how would you answer that question this morning? What is truth? Perhaps you've asked it yourself. Perhaps you've been asked by someone else. Can you help me define what is truth? Or the other question for us this morning is, do you hear his voice? Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Have you responded to that voice by faith? Are you of the truth belonging to Christ? And if you are you living in the truth? John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Faith in Christ gives life abundantly. And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. Now, Pilate, what's interesting, he's going to say three times from now until the middle of chapter 19, he's going to say, I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. And he finds no guilt because there was no guilt. And what's interesting about this exchange is no truer words have ever been spoken. And what pops off the page at you as we read these short seven verses and as we move into chapter 19, as the manipulation, the vacillation, the compromise, the rationalization, as that continues to unfold with the Jews and the Romans, the crowds cheering, what you're going to find is the depravity of the human heart is unbelievable. And yet, in the midst of all this depravity and sin, there sits our Savior, swollen, beaten, bloodied, spit on. And his majesty and beauty and glory is on full display as the world around him can't help themselves from protecting their own kingdom. I find no guilt in him, but he's not set free. Just a couple final notes on Pilate, and I hope that as you hear some of this, this will be some application for us as well, okay? Pilate, as you could tell, he was not a man of justice or courage. He claimed to be a judge, but clearly he was not a good judge. Because if he was, he would have stood on his convictions regardless of what people might think, regardless of what influence he may lose. John is showing us Pilate's tortured, indecisive heart, literally in motion. Notice how Pilate keeps going in and coming out. He's in the praetorium, he's out of the praetorium. He's in, he's out. John 18 through 19, seven times you're going to see Pilate go in, he comes out. He goes in, he comes out. He goes in to question Jesus. Then he comes out to face the crowd. He goes in to hear the truth. He comes out to silence it with lies. He goes in to his conscience. He comes out to his compromise. He goes in to hear heaven on earth, and he comes out to hear hell on earth. He's pacing between conviction and compromise, between truth and politics. It's the portrait of a man who wants to be neutral about Jesus. It's as if he's shouting, "Can somebody else please make this decision about Jesus Christ for me? I don't want to have to make this decision. I'd rather keep peace, my kingdom, my reputation. Can somebody else just decide what we should do with the Christ?" And many of us want that. Many in the world want to keep this peace. I don't want to reject Christ, but I don't want to follow him either. And yet neutrality toward Jesus is rejection of Jesus. And Jesus said in Matthew 12, "Whoever is not with me is against me." You do not want to be on the side of the Lord of glory saying, "You are not with me." And Pilate, we also see the anatomy of weak leadership, a man more afraid of losing influence than losing integrity. He's haunted by the crowd, he's cornered by his fear, and he's controlled by his reputation. He knows what's right. He even says, again, many times I find no guilt in him, but he doesn't have the courage to live by conviction. And that's not Pilate's story. That's our struggle. Even as believers, that's our struggle. We all know what it feels like to stand between conviction and compromise. We all know what it's like where maybe we stood silent when we should have spoken. And then in Matthew 27, Matthew tells us this is how Pilate responded. "What will I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" That's a good question for us. What will I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? The truth was interrogated. The truth testified. And now the truth, as we'll see, is exchanged for a liar. Let's read John 39 and 40 as we close. "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So in an attempt to avoid his conscience once again and get himself off the hook, John recalls and reminds the Jews of this Passover, or this custom at Passover. And as a way to endear himself to the Jews, each year at Passover, Pilate would release a criminal back to the Jews, passing over their crime. He was hopeful it would have been Jesus. Mark 15 gives us a little more glimpse into this. Mark says, "And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them." That's the custom each year. "And he answered them saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?' But the chief priest stirred up the crowd." The depravity gets worse. They stir up, they agitate, they instigate. And they say, "Give us Barabbas." So here now we see Pilate presenting two men. He's presenting Jesus, the perfect sinless Lamb of God, and Barabbas. And Mark gives us a little bit more about Barabbas. He says Barabbas is among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection. So apparently there was an insurrection and Barabbas had something to do with a murder. John tells us he was a robber. The point is, he's clearly not innocent. This is no petty thief. And Barabbas is an interesting name. It's an Aramaic name. It means this: Bar, son of, Abba, the father. Barabbas literally means the son of the father. So in front of this crowd, Pilate presents two men. Barabbas, the son of the father, or Jesus Christ, the son of the father. One is guilty, one is innocent. One deserving death, one deserving glory. One goes free, one is condemned. And the crowd shouts for Barabbas' release while they burn with anger, shouting, "Crucify, crucify our Lord, the true Son of the living God." And Barabbas, he walks free, not because he's innocent, but because Jesus takes his place. The guilty one goes free while the righteous is condemned. This is the gospel. This is the doctrine of substitution. All that is, it's to say that there's an exchange. There's a great exchange that takes place right before your eyes. This is a visible illustration of the gospel, of substitution. Jesus takes our guilt. He exchanges our guilt for his righteousness. The guilty go free. This is the irony, isn't it? The paradox of the gospel. Condemning the king reveals the truth. The condemned king becomes a savior so the guilty can go free. And as we close, that's the same choice before us this morning. Every day we must decide, every day, as Christians, every day, will we live for the world or will we surrender to Christ? Will we side with the crowd or stand with the king? The world still cries, "Give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas." But the redeemed heart says, "Give me Christ. Give me Christ." You choose Christ this morning and you walk out of this courtroom a free man, a free woman. Choose Christ. I have been praying that as God delivered his word to us this morning, that something in this would speak to each one of us. And what I mean by that is, maybe you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And I pray that this is your day that you would do that. Or perhaps you find yourself as a believer, but yet you're straddled over this compromise and your convictions. And so what I want to do is, Ben will play some keys. I just want to take 3 minutes, and I want you to just sit where you are and personally pray to the Lord. Reflect on what God has just shared with you, and I want you to pray. And perhaps you're praying for the first time for the forgiveness of your sins, or perhaps you're praying, "Lord, that's me. I look a little like Pilate at times." And I'm praying that there's somebody in your mind that God has revealed that you say, "You know what? I should have said something there." Maybe it's a coworker, maybe a classmate, maybe in your own home. You should have spoken truth when you were silent. So let's spend a few minutes and entrust the Lord to give us the power that is required, the faith and the courage and the boldness to speak truth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that we do not rely on earthly kings or kingdoms for salvation and rescue. We would be absolutely hopeless. Lord, thank you that your kingdom is not of this world and that you are preparing a place for us. Thank you for the victory we have in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us the truth. Lord, give us the boldness that we need and the courage in love to communicate the hope of the gospel, to uphold what is right and good and beautiful by your standards. And Lord, I pray that right now you may be drawing someone to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. May they in this moment repent of their sin and by faith receive the free gift of salvation in Christ. Thank you for the encouragement as always, Lord, through the power of your word. May we go into our week proclaiming this great gospel, the great news that Jesus Christ is the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you guys for being in church today. My encouragement and charge for you this week is, and my hope is that you can say as the Apostle Paul did to the Corinthians, for I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You are loved.